Well, let's keep that chapter open and bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, please take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And please take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the shortcomings of church pews is that you don't get a very good view of other people. In fact, you just see a row of the backs of people's heads, really, normally speaking. You may sneak a peek along the row sometimes, see what each other looks like, what we're dressed in today, and that sort of thing. But generally speaking, we just see a row of the backs of people's heads. The pulpit, however, is a great vantage point to get a good view of everybody. And you look great. I mean, I can tell some of you have spent a long time preparing to get ready for church this morning. Impeccably dressed, not a hair out of place, color coordinated, you know, fully accessorized. And some of the ladies look good too. Others, they've got that kind of, I just threw this on at the last minute, kind of look. You know, pretty casual, but still look really cool. Actually, that look can often take a lot longer to cultivate than the impeccable one, really. And then, of course, there are other people who really have put something on at the last minute, but you're very welcome anyway. You see, appearances can be deceptive. There's a program on television on Saturday evenings, maybe you've seen it, called The Voice. And it's one of those kind of typical talent show things, X Factor type shows. The particular kind of twist in this particular program is the judges who are to comment on these singers aren't allowed to see them first. So they have their backs to the singers, they just hear the voice, you see. It's the idea, anyway. The thinking behind it is we often kind of prejudge, don't we? We see people and then we kind of build on all sort of expectations and things. Actually, it's not that different from the other programs, really, is it? I mean, X Factor itself loves to shock, doesn't it? So you get these kind of people and you think, this is not going to go well. There's just something about them. It's, you know, you're in the edge of the seat thinking, this is going to be really cringy. Sometimes it is. But of course, what they love to do occasionally is throw in a googly, really. So somebody who's, we're not expecting them to sound so good. You know, we're expecting this disastrous performance, and then they start performing or singing, and we're just bowled over. Of course, appearances can be deceptive. It's more important in things like leadership. When people are noted for their image or the packaging. We elect our prime minister often nowadays, it seems, by television appearance or television performance. Remember the debates just before the last general election? Wouldn't it be great if we elected our leaders by the character and qualities of their life, their integrity and their wisdom and their humility and their godliness? I mean, imagine coming into church this morning and, you know, instead of kind of seeing what everybody looked like, somehow by the, you know, progress of modern technology, we were on the screen there able to get a glimpse of each other's character. We were kind of given marks for our performance over the last week. You know, how did we measure up in terms of kindness and goodness and humility? And on the other side, there's kind of points for self-centeredness and gossip and stuff like that. It's a scary thought, really, isn't it? I would hate it if we were all privy to each other's inner life. It can happen. It can happen in church life. We're slightly mesmerized by somebody's CV, somebody's qualifications, the image we project, the reputation that we have. So somebody comes along to a missionary society selection conference, hoping to be a cross-cultural missionary. And they don't look very impressive, to be honest. And they seem to have an illness that could prevent them from, you know, wholehearted cross-cultural mission. When the selectors investigate a bit further, it turns out that this individual man has had some trouble with civil disobedience in the past. In fact, he spent time in prison. They collectively shake their heads. It's a no. And they've just turned down St. Paul, the greatest ever missionary. No, appearances can be deceptive. Now, we start our Bible passage today at a time of such changed leadership. And God gives his qualifications for service. Saul was the first king of Israel. I'm not sure God thought it was a great idea, really. They had a king, the people of Israel. God was their king. He ruled over them. But the people, once they're established in the promised land, they weren't really content with that. They wanted a human king they could see, who could lead them into battle like the other nations around them. And God acquiesced to their desires. And Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, anoints Saul, king of Israel. And Saul started pretty well, but before long, power went to his head. If you look back at a couple of pages, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Samuel says to King Saul, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Samuel's oil may have anointed Saul's head, but it never lubricated his heart. Saul was impressive on the outside, but pretty hollow on the inside. You see, when God measures a person for service, he doesn't put a tape measure around their head or up their back to measure their backbone. He puts it around their heart. That's the key to Christian service. So the last verse of chapter 15, just before our reading begins. "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." And so chapter 16 begins. Samuel is distressed about this state of affairs. He's frustrated, and God says to Samuel, "Stop moaning and get organized. You're going on a journey." And he's not particularly looking forward to this journey to anoint Saul's successor, because it's actually going to be a long time before his successor actually gets to the throne. He's going to be anointed first, but then there'll be a waiting period. If Saul gets to find out that Samuel's gone to find Saul's successor, you can imagine Saul isn't going to be overwhelmed with joy at this news. In fact, it would be a treasonous act. Samuel's clearly slightly worried about this, verse 2. The Lord says, "You're going to offer a heifer as a sacrifice. Go to this place in Bethlehem," interestingly enough, "and offer a sacrifice. Invite this local family, local leaders, Jesse and his family, to the sacrifice." So we're told, verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord says. He arrives at Bethlehem. The elders trembled when they met him. I mean, having a prophet turn up in your town wasn't always good news. It was probably like an Ofsted inspector turning up at school. They don't normally just turn up for a cup of tea. It could be bad news. So Samuel has to reassure them. "Do you come in peace?" they say, knees knocking slightly. "Yep, it's all right. We're going to have a sacrifice. You're going to be blessed." Samuel knows that God has sent him to this very family to choose the future king of Israel, whose kingdom, whose dynasty, unlike Saul's, is going to end in chaos and failure. This kingdom is going to not only be a glorious period in the history of Israel, it's going to point forward to the kingdom that will last forever, to the King of Kings himself. How is Samuel to spot this divine successor? Well, I suspect at this stage he doesn't know himself. God says, I'll make it clear. And in this kind of wonderful narrative, the sacred historian just leads us through this process, and the identity of the one isn't even revealed to the last verse of our section. It's David. He's to be the king. God's choice is disclosed. So what about God's choice? What can we say about it? Well, here's the first thing. God's choice is contrary to human reason. God picks people we don't expect. The annoying thing about God is that he chooses to bless people I don't approve of. And the sons of Jesse pass by. We expect the firstborn. I mean, the firstborn has the natural right of succession. Firstborn is the place of blessing and privilege. It's going to be the firstborn, surely. Samuel sees he's handsome and he's tall. It's going to be this firstborn. Nope. No word from God. Secondborn. Goes past. Nope, he's not the one either. One by one, verses 8 through 10, they all pass by. Nope, nope, nope. And verse 11, I suspect rather testily, Samuel says, well, is that it? Are there any more? Jesse, the father, says, well, it's just the boy in the fields. He's with the sheep. Nobody thought to invite him, really. Go and get him. And David is brought. He is the one, says God, verse 12. It's David. God's choice is very unexpected. You see, in an age of image and packaging, where we're impressed by reputation, here's a reminder that God's agenda is very different. It's much more discerning. I mean, a family therapist would have had a great field day with David, wouldn't he? I mean, David had an elderly father who paid him little attention. He had 7 older brothers who apparently disliked him. David could easily have turned out to be an aggressive delinquent with a chip on his shoulder. And yet he's described as a man after God's own heart. It's a reminder for us to reject superficial judgments, isn't it? I mean, we do that with ourselves. Some of us here this morning are victims of a demoralizing inferiority complex. We're far too conscious of appearance. So, we look in the mirror in the morning and we're too old or too young or too big or too small. If only we had somebody else's looks or brains or job or house or something. We wallow in self-depreciation because our self-image is based purely on accidents of birth or external appearance. I suppose there might be others who are possessed with a grossly exaggerated opinion of themselves. When they look in the mirror in the morning, it's to congratulate themselves. We're the lucky ones if one-upmanship is based on good looks or academic qualifications or career success. We've made it. But you know, such stuff cuts no ice with God at all. Here's our key verse. It's verse 7. We've heard it before, and we'll hear it again. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's choice is unexpected. Secondly, God's choice is conditioned by a heart response. Samuel, verse 7, experienced, mature Samuel, he thinks it's the firstborn. He's impressed by his height of this son. You want to say, Samuel, what are you talking about, his height? God isn't looking for a tall man. He's looking for a good man. And that man has been looking after sheep in the fields. It's not that David was particularly ugly. I mean, all his brothers were strapping young men, handsome and talented, no doubt, and strong. Hard to imagine he wouldn't be similar, really. But that isn't the point. Oh, yes, I mean, The other things came in useful. Being a harpist turns out to be pretty useful later on in the chapter. It's how David and Saul get together. He's clearly a fine-looking man. He's got other qualifications and characteristics. But the thing that marks him out as far as God is concerned for service, for ministry, for leadership, for kingship, it's his heart. And whenever the Bible talks about our heart, it's not talking about an organ pumping blood around the body. It's talking about the real us. Our personality, our ego, our characteristic, the real us. The us when nobody else is looking. We miss the point if we think this is the first time that God has any involvement with David. I mean, they must have a history by now. This public anointing in verse 13 is the outcome of a private relationship of intimacy between God and David over the years. I mean, by this point, David must be a man of profound faith and spirituality with a heart for God. Think of those Psalms as David looks at the night sky and says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." As he's running around after those dopey sheep in the field, "The Lord is my shepherd," he says. When he's aware of his own sin, "For he was far from perfect," he was a type of the one to come, not the Messiah, a great king. But he was far from perfect. He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far will he eliminate my sin. It'll be taken away." He thinks of his own inner longings. He says, "Lord, you've searched me and know me." He feels alone and lost in the universe. He says, "Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" David's heart was a believing heart, a trusting heart, an obedient heart, an open heart, a generous and grateful heart. "Search me, O my God, and know me. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in ways everlasting." Is that the sort of thing we might say? Is that like us? "Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free." We people like that. There's never been a greater need, has there, for leaders in our world and in the church to be trusting and have hungry hearts for the things of God. Too often we want to be recognized or appreciated or noticed. But like I say, who are we when nobody else is looking? You see, God isn't looking at our public achievements. He's looking at our private lives. He's not looking at our open deeds, but our secret motives. He's not interested in outward forms, but inward graces. Not at the image we project, but the people we are. It's a great heart that makes a person a hero in God's book, not brains or strength or looks. So for him, a clear conscience is a better reference than a clear complexion. A humble spirit is a better qualification than a high IQ. So to be a man or a woman or a young person of God, guard your inner life. Value your inner life. Train your inner life. It's not enough to want something. You've got to do something about it. You know, if somebody said to me, "Keith, I'd like you to run the marathon tomorrow." Well, I couldn't do it. Even though, you know, I might really want to. Even though I kind of long to and desire to and really put everything I can into it, I couldn't do it. If you said, "I'd like you to run a marathon next year," still probably couldn't do it. But actually, I'd have a better chance. I'd have a chance because I'd kind of work at it and train myself and discipline. And, you know, when it comes to Christian service, and I think this is, you know, this has just become so real to me as I've got older in the Christian life. There's no shortcuts. It's about discipline and training and teaching our heart. It's about Bible study and praying and belonging and involving ourselves in Christian service. It's about training. You say, well, you know, I'd like to live the life of Christ. I'd like to live a godly life. You've got to be kidding. You know, me? With all the kind of imperfections and weird stuff. No, but I can train for it. I can be in training. I can discipline this body, this life. I can get to grips. Some of us spend so much time on other things and no time on equipping this inner life to do the things of God. Don't let the superficiality of this world's vision blind us as it almost blinded Samuel to the place where true heroism is to be found, in the heart. You see, although David is anointed here in this chapter, it's 30 years before Saul's going to relinquish the throne. He's going to be a lame duck monarch for 30 years. It's inconceivable that David in that time doesn't experience some frustration, some impatience, some doubting. And yet he can say, Psalm 57, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. And that brings us to our final thought about God's choice. It's contrary to human reason. It's conditioned by our heart response. And thirdly, it's confirmed by heavenly recognition. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You see, the Lord calls nobody to this Christian life without first equipping them with his Spirit. Other qualities may be desirable, as they were for David, being strong and courageous and a musician and all sorts of other things, turned out to be pretty useful. This qualification is indispensable. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given selectively to people for particular works and particular responsibilities. The Holy Spirit was given to Saul, the first king. And yet, can there be any more tragic description of somebody as we find in verse 14 and following? We're not going to spend time in that second half of the chapter. We're focusing on David and Samuel this morning. But see what follows for Saul. With all the dangerous psychological and spiritual consequences of the Holy Spirit being withdrawn so that he cannot do the work that he was called to do. And some of us may be a little troubled by the way the writer talks about the Lord sending an evil spirit. Maybe it doesn't sound quite right. Maybe it's a little more like Job. Remember how the devil asked for permission to test Job? Maybe it's a little more like that, but the Lord permitted. Maybe that's it. But let's miss the challenge here. Saul is being punished for his disobedience. And when the Holy Spirit leaves, there's not like a vacuum. It's not like neutrality. It's he who's not for me is against me. And the Holy Spirit leaves a person like that. It's open to evil spirits. Well, since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer to do the work that God has called us to do in our neighborhood and our work and in the family and in the church. I mean, it's inconceivable that we could possibly do the works of God without his Holy Spirit. You know, we say, oh, we'd like the life of Christ to reflect from me. You've got to be kidding. Without his Spirit, engaging with our personality, not sort of descending on us with this kind of imposing this matrix of behavioral responses that suddenly, you know, we're completely kind of changed. No. We're cooperating with him. It's the real us. This is the real, more really us than ever before, as the Spirit brings about those changes from within so that we begin to reflect the image of God in whom we were created. When the Spirit takes our gifts and our talents and lifts them and sanctifies them and recreates them to their highest power and significance, and the Spirit's fruit begins to emerge in our personalities, making those lives begin to be a reflection of what they were meant to be. Never that we may be noticed, but always that God may be glorified. It's not a question of divine perfection, it's a question of divine infection. His life infecting ours, penetrating us. God's choice is confirmed by heavenly recognition. Well, what are we going to take away from this? It seems to me there's loads of lessons from these verses. I mean, there's a lesson, for example, about priorities, isn't there? You know, when we spend so much time and effort making sure we look just right, when we spend so much time making sure we study for the right qualifications, when we spend so much time making sure that we've got the right CV for the next job, the career progression, when we spend so much time with our family making sure that our children grow up within a loving environment, teaching and nurturing them, they're good things. But in terms of priorities, what about the real us, the inner life, the time spent in cultivating, training, disciplining ourselves so that we become more and more like the people of God we're meant to be? The character of God isn't reproduced in us overnight. It's a lifetime. It's a marathon. And it requires training. To train this sluggish, self-centered spirit to be God-centered and people-focused. There's a lesson in priorities. There's a lesson, I think, in these verses about patience. David had to be so patient, didn't he? 30 years from his anointing to acceding to the throne, during which time he knew plenty of delays and detours. But God ordained David's days, and he's ordained ours too. So we can say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Not bogged down by the past or distracted by the future, but this is the day, this is it. God ordained day for us to know him and serve him and to grow in him. Maybe we could be better in the waiting periods. Maybe in the dark days and the difficult days that come our way, those detours that our life seems to take us on unexpected paths, David's response was just to keep steady. My heart is steadfast, he says. Sometimes I overhear people, somebody say to somebody else, they had a particularly difficult stage in their Christian life, and somebody says, you know, all you can really do is hang in there. Or somebody says, oh dear, I'm really struggling, it's all going wrong, all I can do is just hang in there in my faith. I want to say, what do you mean that's all you can do? That's a fantastic thing to do, to hang in there. To show patience and perseverance. I think they're underrated qualities, you know. Patience and perseverance. Hate it when people stop. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and that's it, you know, and some other stuff. But it's love, joy, peace, patience. I get really, you know, impatient. Love, joy, peace, patience, and perseverance, they're great qualities. Hang in there. It's a great thing to do. And finally, there's a lesson. I think there's a lesson here about providence, isn't there? About God's providence. You'll notice in the selection process, God just has a hand in the whole thing, doesn't he? He's organizing all the details. You know, everything's in his care and organization, his sovereignty. The details are his. But so is the big picture. For although this series is about David, short series of sermons on the life of David, it's called Messiah. That's the series title. I only noticed it this morning. It's called Messiah. You're thinking, wait a minute, there must be a misprint in the office or something, because David wasn't the Messiah. If it's a series about David, why is it called the Messiah? And the answer is that David is in the Bible to point us to the Lord Jesus himself. Because here is David's greater son, Jesus is called, setting up a kingdom, a Davidic-type kingdom that will last forever. Jesus is the king that David points towards and prepares for. All those headings about David, even more true of Jesus, aren't they? Huh? Talk about God's choice being unexpected. Nobody expected Jesus. You don't expect a manger, do you, as the starting point for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't expect the Messiah to shed tears over Jerusalem or ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, or you certainly don't expect the Messiah to hang on a cross, cursed by God. God in a manger, God in tears, God on a donkey, God on a cross. We didn't expect that. God's choice is very unexpected. God's choice is about a heart response, and nobody modeled that heart response greater than the Lord Jesus. Perfect life of obedience and response to God the Father, which was so utterly broken on the cross. My God, why? And of course, the heavenly recognition is there at the start of Jesus' ministry as the Spirit is poured out upon him, and through his ministry with all the miracles and signs, and to the conclusion of his earthly ministry and his death and resurrection and ascension, as we share in that season in the church's life right now. What a plan of salvation. The kingdom of David is to be a glorious kingdom for the people of Israel, but only a foreshadowing, only a pointing ahead to a kingdom that will last forever, ruled over by the King of Kings, who invites us, who commands us to come and to follow him, and to demonstrate those qualities that our priorities and our patience, our service may be offered to him wholeheartedly and generously as we train our hearts to respond to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing plan of salvation. Thank you that David encourages us by his heart response to you, but points us forward to the one who perfectly embodied your life. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may be playing our part as members of the kingdom. We pray that in the works that you've called us to do at home, at work, in the neighborhood, church, you'd equip us, strengthen us, give us the courage to discipline ourselves so that we may be fit for service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.